May you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, and in the Pew Bible you'll find that on page 1031. Now, 2 weeks ago we began this section on prayer in the Sermon on the Mount with Jesus' instructions on how not to pray. We are not to pray as hypocrites or as Gentiles. And the essential problem with both the hypocrite and the Gentiles, the reason that they get prayer wrong is because they have wrong ideas about God. Well, thankfully, Jesus doesn't just tell us how not to pray. He provides a model prayer, commonly called the Lord's Prayer, to show us how we ought to pray. We'll be covering the Lord's Prayer over the next 4 or 5 sermons, with today's sermon having a particular focus on right ideas about God as we approach Him in prayer. And I think that you will see that these right ideas are actually intensely practical and relate to how we relate to one another in community, how you work, even how you drive your car. Now, our text for the sermon today is actually just verse 9 of chapter 6, but we're going to read verses 9 through 13. I know we've already prayed this prayer, and you've heard it beautifully sung as well, but I want to give you just one more opportunity today to reflect on the content and the structure of this prayer in hopes that when we come again next week and pray it again, we'll all be able to pray it with a renewed sense of freshness, a renewed understanding, and an appreciation not just for the prayer, but for the God who gave it to us. So now please join me as we read Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. This is God's word for us. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Praise God for his word to us. In the famous balcony scene from Romeo and Juliet, Juliet reflects, what's in a name? That which we call a rose, by any other name, would smell as sweet. And generally, we would tend to agree with her. For the most part, in our culture today, a name is mostly a convenient label that we use to identify people and things. And so if you meet someone who has the last name Johnson, you assume that is a convenient label that's going to help you to identify them, but you don't automatically assume that their dad is named John. The meaning is not necessarily the core thing for us. Now, some parents do put thought into the meaning of the names that they give their kids, but mostly today it seems like honoring a relative or just the pleasant sound of the name are bigger factors for us. But names in the Jewish mind were different. A name could indicate character. And so, for example, if you meet someone with the name Jacob, you'd never assume that they had an affinity for grabbing other people by the foot, or that they were scheming to deprive you of your inheritance. But when Jacob is born in Genesis 25, he comes out of his mother's womb grasping his twin brother Esau by the heel. And then the text says, so his name was called Jacob. And the little note at the bottom of the page of your Bible will tell you that Jacob means he takes by the heel or he cheats. And Jacob does indeed go on to scheme Esau out of his birthright twice, as well as others. His name was more than just a label. And this is all the more the case when it comes to God. David says in Psalm 20, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Now, certainly David does not mean that we trust in the label, nor that we trust in the combination of letters that form the name. And so the idea here is that when we're referring to the name of God, it refers to the fullness of God as he has revealed himself in all his works. It is the fullness of God as he's revealed himself in all his works. And so as you look at the Lord's Prayer, notice that the very first thing that Jesus turns to, before we get to our needs for provision and for forgiveness, before even the kingdom and the will of God, the place of priority is given to the name of God. As we look at this name of God in verse 9, we're going to look at it first as a cherished name, and then second, as a holy name. As we think of the cherished name, we are looking at the phrase, "Our Father in heaven." And 2 weeks ago, I concluded the sermon inviting you all to reflect on the great wonder that you and I could address God as Father. This was a revolutionary idea in Jesus' day. Now, the idea of God's fatherhood is present in the Old Testament, but it's really in relation to God as Father of the whole nation of Israel. You just don't see individuals in the Old Testament calling God their own Father. And so this is why in John chapter 5, it says that the Jews tried to kill Jesus all the harder because he was even calling God his own Father. And there was no isolated incident in John 5. This is how Jesus almost invariably refers to God, to the tune of more than 165 times throughout the four Gospels. And you can see the change that has taken place when there is only 15 occurrences of a similar nature in the entire Old Testament. Now, Jesus is unique. He is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so from eternity past, he has always had that unique Father-Son relationship with the Father. No one else has ever or will ever experience it in that way. And it is amazing and wondrous thing that the Son of God has come, taken on flesh, and walked among us. And when we recognize that, then we might assume, well, of course, there would be a shift. Of course, you'd see a lot more of referring to God as Father because the Son of God is here in the flesh. That would make sense that we would see that change. But that's not all of the story. Well, Jesus will at times refer to his unique sonship. That's not what we're looking at in our text today. So the big takeaway from the first portion of this phrase is that Jesus has granted to you and to me this incredible privilege of addressing his Father as our Father. That we are granted the right to use that very same relational familiarity, term of relational familiarity, and that we are to come to him in prayer. We pray with the same intimacy, the same confidence, the same dependence as he himself did. And so the real reason for this major shift that has occurred from the Old Testament to the New Testament and continued from the Gospels and continued through the New Testament is not just that the Son of God has come. The real reason is why the Son of God came. To become children of God is a privilege that is central to the New Testament theme of redemption. This idea of the fatherhood of God, the privilege of addressing him as our Father, is not a result of creation. It's not a universal fatherhood of God that it's a result of God creating us all in his image. John chapter 1, verse 12 says, "But to all who did receive him," that's Jesus, "who believed in his name," and remember his name is all that he has revealed to be as Son of God and Savior, "to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." So it's not creation. It's not the fact that you exist that makes you a child of God. It's redemption. It's adoption. Your right and privilege to address God in this way is the result of God determining to set his love on you in Christ, to receive you as his child by his own free will, to have his name put on you to pour out his spirit upon you, to care for you, to discipline you, and to make you an heir of all his promises. Jesus makes clear in John chapter 14 that no one can come to the Father except through him. The fatherhood of God is granted through adoption into his family by union with Christ, the eternal Son of God, through faith and repentance. So we need to ask, have you repented and believed in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins? If that's true of you, then you may address God as your Father. Now, I recognize that we've covered a good deal of theology in that section, but please don't miss just how practical this is and worthy of your further study and reflection. If that was new to you, then it should change the way you pray. And even if it was not new, reflecting on it again may very likely change the way you pray. Each time that you pray the Lord's Prayer, each time that you address God as Father in prayer, towards the front of your mind should be those ideas of redemption and adoption. When you come to your Father in prayer, you are not coming as an unplanned or unwanted child. It is no accidental fatherhood. He chose to love you at great cost to himself. And so we should come with confidence in his love and confidence that he wants to hear from us. As we move through chapter 6, we'll see that he invites us to come with our fears and anxieties. In chapter 7, he says, "Ask me, seek me, knock on my door, I will open it." In the later portion of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus directs us to come to the Father in prayer when we need forgiveness and to plead for protection from evil. Have you ever been in that place where you have some sin that you seem to struggle with again and again? You're angry again. Once again, your heart is filled with pride or envy, or your tongue seems to run off in gossip or cursing, and you're frustrated. How could I do that again? You hate that you did it, but you find yourself reluctant to pray. You feel unworthy to approach God. I just asked for forgiveness for this the other day. How long is this struggle going to go on? Why would he even listen to me? Well, we all need to hear that on our own, we're not worthy of approaching him. It is only through Jesus that we ever could. And we also need to hear that our sin does grieve God's spirit. And further, it invites his fatherly displeasure and discipline. But this is not the time to turn away and hide. He's fully aware of your sin already. He knows how many hairs are on your head. He is God, after all. Asking whether he wants you to come in prayer in such times is kind of like a college student who fails a quiz and wonders whether their parents want them to continue going to class. Of course they do. At great cost to themselves, they have made it possible for that student to attend class that they might receive the grace of learning and not fail in the future. In a similar way, at great cost to himself, God has made it possible for you to become his child, possible for you to come to him in prayer that you might receive grace and help and not fail in the future. To be able to call God Father should be a cherished name to us, and I would say all the more so in those times when we need forgiveness, that it is a Father we are coming to. Now, lest we overemphasize the nearness of God as Father and start to get too chummy in the way that we approach him, see the balance in that opening phrase. We address him intimately in Father, as Father, and are immediately reminded of his infinite greatness as our Father in heaven. He is the Almighty, the sovereign creator of all. You do not even fill this room, and yet the highest heavens cannot contain him. He is, in a word, transcendent. He surpasses all that is human. And so even as we approach him with the relational nearness as Father, we are to do so with a deep sense of awe and reverence. And we're going to touch more on this under the next heading, but before we go to that next heading, I want to at least acknowledge what could be a painful issue for some. If this does not speak to you, it speaks to someone you know. And sadly, it seems to be with an increasing rate. Many people have deep wounds that have been inflicted by their earthly fathers, whether from neglect, abandonment, abuse, an inability to provide physically, emotionally, even spiritually. And these wounds run so deep because they were not inflicted by a stranger or some casual acquaintance. They came from a father, from one we intrinsically know ought to be a provider and a protector, one from who saves from harm rather than inflicting harm. And for some who have suffered this way, the idea of addressing God as Father is painful. They may even kind of choke on the word trying to get it out. And so what can we do? Whether this is you who has that kind of a wound, or how might you help someone who expresses that kind of concern to you? Well, certainly I'm not even going to be pretending to solve this problem in the middle of this sermon, not even if we spent the whole time on this subject. But I think there's a couple things in the text here and one from the content that we've been discussing that I hope will be encouraging and maybe part of a healing process. The first is that we are speaking to our Father in heaven. He exceeds all earthly fathers in every way. There is never a situation or feeling that he does not understand. He is always loving and available. There is no abuse in him. He never breaks a promise. He's entirely dependable. He is everything that a father should be and nothing a father should not be. And it may be that you may find it just a little easier if instead of saying Father, you say, Heavenly Father. Make that separation and distinction in your mind. The second thing is the word our. He's not just your Father. He's our Father, the Father of all who are united to Christ. And so in praying our Father, you affirm not only your relational connection with him, but your relational connection with all other Christians as brothers and sisters. Not only are we affirming our love for him, but our love for each other when we pray this way. In praying this together, we are first directed upward towards God. But then notice that the turn is not inward. The turn is outward. So we are praying, give us, yes, Father, I need my daily bread, but please provide for all my brothers and sisters too. Forgive us. I need forgiveness, but please, Father, forgive my brothers and sisters and help us to forgive as well. Lead us, not only me, but Lord, keep my brothers and sisters far from temptation, deliver them from evil. And what all this means is that you're not in this alone. The burden is not yours to bear alone. And the unmistakable application that we should pull from our Father is that we need to be praying for one another, praying for those who may have wounds like this. I know many of you are doing this work already, and I hope to just encourage you all the more to continue in that. I just hope that we would all see what an important aspect this is as a family of God, that we pray for one another. Finally, it's from the context of adoption that we were discussing. Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and 16 says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." So while your earthly father may have hurt you, but the same Spirit who brings new birth and new life brings freedom from the bondage of sin and freedom from our sin-caused wounds. The spirit of adoption testifies that we are God's children, and in him we have a Father who loves with an unchanging love in Christ, who only ever disciplines us for our good, and who will by no means cast off a true son or daughter. If you have struggled with this kind of pain, don't neglect the gift that God has given to you in the church. Seek out some brothers or sisters to share that burden with by that same spirit that we receive, that we cry out, Abba, Father. That is to be a precious and cherished name for us. But it is also to be a holy name, and this is where we'll finish our time today. In studies on the Lord's Prayer, theologians will break it down into petitions. And the petitions are what we are asking of God in prayer. There's a total of 6 petitions in the Lord's Prayer. You'll notice the first 3 relate to God, his name, his kingdom, and his will. And the last 3 relate to us, our provision, forgiveness, and protection. And as I said in the intro, the thing that takes priority over all else is the name of God. Hallowed be your name. Or let your name be treated as holy. And so when we pray this, we're not asking God to make his name holy because it already is holy. We're asking that it would be treated as such and that it would be held in reverence. So we're not so much asking God to do some great act that's going to prove to everyone how great he is, but that we and others would have a proper attitude towards him, that the one who is already holy would be seen for who he is and what he's done. In our post-Christian society, and even in the church today, there's great need for reform on this issue. Within society, there seems to be a total disregard of God and his name. His name is thrown around as an exclamation, even an expiration, just muttering God's name as we breathe out in disgust over something, or as a swear word. Within the church, we're in a period of time that has emphasized so heavily the nearness and the relational closeness of God that it can lead to us approaching God in a casual sort of way. And when I say casual, just to clarify, I'm not talking about what you wore to church today. Clothing is largely a cultural issue. But as has been the case throughout the Sermon on the Mount, what we're really looking at is the condition of our heart. Are you coming to church just looking for a pep talk and some stories about your best friend, or are you conscious of coming into the presence of a holy God? Looking what happened to people who became aware of being in God's presence in the Bible is helpful in this regard. It's overwhelming. They are struck with fear. When Moses comes into God's presence at the burning bush, he takes his shoes off so as not to defile the ground around the presence of God. He does not casually kick his feet up on the table. Isaiah sees God seated on his throne, and he exclaims that he is going to die because he has come to take hold of the holiness of God and realize the depth of his sin. In that very same scene from Isaiah 6, even the holy angels of God who are ministering in the throne room of God are covering their eyes, lest they take in the awesome holiness of God. Just so we don't think this is only an Old Testament issue, in Revelation chapter 1, the Apostle John, who's one of the inner 3 disciples, he's described in the Gospel of John as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He's the one who reclined at Jesus' side and leaned back against him at the Last Supper. Well, he's been planting churches and preaching the gospel for decades, waiting for Jesus to return. And so he has this vision of the glorified, resurrected Jesus. This is his best friend. So, of course, he runs up and gives him a hug, right? No. It is so overwhelming, John says. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Also from the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 12 says, let us offer to God acceptable worship. And that means that there is unacceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Now, here's the difficulty for us. On the one hand, you have the nearness of a loving Father who you can approach at all times with every need in confidence. And you see the loving tenderness of God in Jesus as he eats with disciples and outcasts and takes children on his knee and blesses them. He heals the sick. He describes himself as the shepherd who goes after the lost sheep and carries it back on his shoulders. He cries out over Jerusalem how he had longed to gather them as a mother hen gathers her chicks under its wings. Intensely personal, relatable, approachable. And at the very same time, you have all those earlier descriptions of the utter holiness of God, which even angels find to be overwhelming. And we have to hold these two things in tension. How do we do that? In Martin Luther's Greater Catechism, he asks the question, how is God's name hallowed among us? And the answer he gives is, when our life and doctrine are truly Christian. That probably doesn't explain a whole lot. So very briefly on the issue of doctrine. It means that we have to have right ideas about God and who he is. The Gentiles got prayer wrong because they prayed as though God were unknowing, uninvolved, and uncaring, that they had to kind of rouse him to action through their many words. And the hypocrites got it wrong because they failed to treat God as holy and set apart. They prayed in a way that was like they assumed he was okay sharing his glory with them. If we are to hallow his name through a truly Christian doctrine, then we need to begin with right ideas about his name, who he's revealed himself to be in his works and word. Now, this does not require a seminary degree. Children hallow God's name when they believe and sing, "My God is so big, so strong and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do." Remember, this is a prayer. Father, let your name be treated as holy. So pray for and cultivate a desire to know more of him. In addition to Bible study, song can be an excellent way to grow and to cultivate this knowledge of God and reverence. If you are able to take hold of the words in our final hymn, you will hallow his name. Now, concerning a truly Christian life, the obvious is not to profane his name with our mouths. From exclamations to expirations to OMG text messages and swear words, I hope you see how obvious the hypocrisy is for those things to be on our lips throughout the week and then come here on Sunday and pray, "Hallowed be your name." I said at the beginning of this section that the prayer was for God's name to be recognized and treated as holy by a greater number of people throughout his creation. Well, how will an increasing number of people come to recognize and treat God's name as holy if they do not hear it or see it in us? If we call ourselves Christians, if God is our Father and we bear the family name, then we either honor or dishonor his name with every public deed. And so, for example, if you have one of those Jesus fishes on the back of your car, do your driving habits lead to his name being hallowed among others on the road? Or if it's a pro-life bumper sticker, are your driving habits consistently pro-life? Whether you have a decal on your car or not, you parked in this parking lot this morning. Did the way you drove in here or the way you drive out of here reflect to our neighbors that God's name is holy? Will it cause them to want to praise him? The way you work, the way you live in your community, the way you deal with hardship and trial display that you have a heavenly Father that provides you with security and confidence in his care and provision. Do people ever wonder, what is it about you? Does your security and confidence in your Father cause you to reflect his fatherliness in the way you talk about and treat the poor, the grieving, the outcasts of society, or a neighbor in need? These would all be ways for you to live out the prayer of "Hallowed be your name." In public and in private, in every deed, we will honor or we will dishonor the name of our Father and of Jesus. So take time to consider this when you face big decisions. Will my actions cause God's name to be honored? Cultivate this desire by praying this way and reflecting on the beauty, the majesty, and the fatherly love of God in your private devotions, so that you will honor his name in the course of your life, especially in those decisions that don't give time for reflection and thought. Now, next time, we're going to look at the next two petitions, your kingdom come, your will be done. But remember that Jesus gave the position of priority to the name of God. The implication would be that his kingdom does not come to, and his will is not done by, those who do not reverence his name. If we would be a going church that desires to see people coming into the kingdom, then they must come to revere his name. And that begins with them seeing it in us. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, Psalm 19 tells us that the creation is continually declaring the glory of God, that its voice goes out throughout all the earth. If the inanimate creation, which does not think or feel, declares your glory, that stands as a ready indictment against us, if we who are made in your image would ever fail to do so. Father, pour out your Spirit on us, that we might see and know your glorious majesty. Soften our hearts to trust you as our Heavenly Father, that your name would be revered among us and in turn by the world around us. God, may we glorify you this week in public and in private for the praise of your name. Amen.